love. You have a handout tonight, maybe, or Doug is going to pass out a handout, and Charity has those, Doug, if you don't mind grabbing those from her. And as he passes those out, we'll be dealing with some of these blanks here in just a little bit. When you read these words, you need to always understand as we read through the scriptures, and I do applaud any of you here tonight that are trying to read through the scriptures, maybe through the New Testament, maybe through the Old Testament, maybe through both. But as you read, I want you to always remember, and God would want us to always remember, that the words that you're reading are not necessarily the words of Paul or the words of Moses. They're not necessarily the words of Elijah or some other prophet, that those were the men that wrote those things. Rather, the words that you're reading are the words of the living God. Amen. They are the Word of God, written by holy men of old, as 2 Peter tells us. Even Paul, in this epistle that we're reading here and going through in Colossians 1:25, says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." He says, this ministry that I've been given of writing the word of God down, he says, it was given to me. And that is the case with all of the people that have written the word of God. Over 40 authors. Think about that. Over 1,500 years, 40 authors, 66 different books, and all of them point to the same exact theme. And that is Christ and Him crucified, risen and coming again. How is that possible? How can one congruent theme run through the entire Bible when these men wrote from different places and different aspects, different backgrounds? I'll tell you how. It was all through one particular means called revelation. It was revealed to them. You don't ever find Paul saying that I sought for this, I went looking for this, I was hoping to be an apostle. You don't find Elijah, look at Amos. He was just a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And then he said, God called me into this thing, I didn't want it. Jeremiah even told him, it said one time, he said, I don't want to write this message down anymore. But he said, I have to because it's like a fire that burns in my bones. These men were given the revelation of God. We're given a stewardship, as he says, a dispensation, a commission by God to preach and to teach and to write down the words of God. So as you look through these passages here and as we're studying our scriptures, let us always remember that though we might can say Paul said this or Isaiah said that or Moses put it this way, let us be careful to always remember that these are not the words of Moses and Isaiah and Moses and so on, but rather they are the words of the living God. The words of Christ. You even have some that are a little bit more spiritual about it and will say, well, I know what Paul said and I know what Moses said and I've seen what Elijah and Elisha said, but I'm interested in the words of Christ. That's all. Just give me the Gospels, right? Give me the words in red. That's all I want. I know those other guys. I don't know about them, but I know about Christ. I'm here to inform you today that John 1:1 tells us in the beginning was the Word. Christ is the Word. He is the Word, the Word incarnate, come in flesh, is who Christ is. And so the Word is all comes from Him. It comes from Jesus. It doesn't come from these men, as 2 Timothy tells us, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. Peter even says, we had a marvelous experience on this mountaintop. Remember that? They saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. They saw Him in all His glory. They couldn't look at Him. But in 2 Peter 1:19, He says, I'll tell you right now, we saw all that. That was a wonderful thing that James and John and I had. But here's the thing. None of it compares to the actual Word of God. Where He says, we have a more sure Word of prophecy. More sure, think about that. I want you to just grasp that for a second. The Bible you hold in your hand. You have a Bible tonight? Put it in your hand. Grab it real handy. What you have there in your hand, my friend, is more sure than seeing Christ transfigured. That's what it says. It is more sure than that. You have something that is more sure, it's more solid than that. You say, why is that? Because, you know why? Because who had the experience of Christ transfigured? James, John, and Peter. That's who. But all of you held up the Word of God tonight. God has revealed His Word to us. We should see that. We should believe that. The Bible even says in Psalm 138 in His Old Testament, He says, Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. These are the words of Christ spoken unto us by the prophets and the apostles in the last times. For God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And I just don't ever get tired of repeating that, of just letting us know and getting us our solid foundation that the words we're about to read in Colossians 3:14 are, though written by Paul, these are the words of God. And we ought to heed to them just as that. And so he tells us in Colossians 3:14, it's only one verse, and we'll read it together. We'll read it all together tonight. How about we do that? We don't usually do that together, but let's read it all together here tonight. One short, simple verse. It says now in verse 14, here we go. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. I don't know how to say that. Is that perfectness or perfectness? I don't know how to say it. I guess it goes either way. Tomato, tomato, or however you want to say it. But this is obviously dealing with one major theme in our scriptures, and that is the theme of love. And I don't have the time to go through all about what God says about love, all right? I would be like the Apostle Paul, and I would preach to one of you fell asleep and fell out a window, all right? But I'm not an apostle, and I can't heal you, nor do we have the insurance to cover your death. So, we will not stay that long tonight on this thing. But this particular passage here deals with the issue of putting on love. Just like all the other articles of clothing that he's been talking to us about, put on. And I thought about this today. This is not a put on. Has anybody ever said that? You're just a put on. That's not what he's talking about here. This is not something sarcastic. This is something that we do. This is like when I was getting ready for church, I put on my shirt here. I put on my shoes. Somebody gave me a hard time. I was wearing some pretty raggedy shoes coming over here to church tonight. I was outside doing something. I had to put on some different shoes. And I was putting them on. That's what we ought to do here. This is a work in progress. We're putting on these things. And it's something we ought to be doing throughout our Christian life. And the main thing, though, as we're going to see, the crown jewel, as we're going to call it, is to put on love, charity. Put it on. Make sure you have this on. And we're going to notice four reasons why we ought to put on love and why it completes the outfit. I've called this message the perfect outfit. The perfect outfit. Some of you ladies are saying, I wish I had the perfect outfit. You know, this is the perfect outfit for all of us. Right here it is. Number one, and that is, love is the crown jewel. Love is the crown jewel. That's what he means when he says in verse number 14, he says, and above all these things, put on charity. Above all these things. It might be literally said, upon all these things. The word above in our text here takes on the idea of rest. It has this if that love is the one resting on top of all the other attributes that have been described to us. Love is the one that is sitting on top. Love is like a king, and the rest of the attributes are like his throne, sitting there. He is on top. Love sits as the crown on top of all the other things. Meekness, kindness, lowliness of mind are all subjects to love. They are all servants and slaves to love. Love is above all. There's a great illustration of that in Luke 3:20. I won't have you turn there, but it says this. It says that when Herod put John the Baptist into prison, it says this, and that he added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. What does that mean? That means this. It means that Herod had done a lot of wicked things. He had even stolen his own brother's wife and married her. But above all the wicked and ungodly things that Herod had done, he says, above all of that, the worst thing that Herod could have ever done is that he took John and he put him in prison. And we know the rest of the story. What did he do? He cut his head off. Above all, the worst thing, the very worst thing that Herod did was do this thing. And so in our text here tonight, we see not the worst thing, but the best thing. The best thing is love. It's a word of extremes. The word above can mean the worst thing you can do. It can mean the best thing that you do. But it's here to describe to us this word here, as he says in Colossians 3:14, and above all these things, it's here to describe to us that love rests above all. It's head and shoulders above all. I think of whenever they pulled Saul out of the stuff, the Bible says. And whenever they got him out of all the stuff, they said that he was head and shoulders above everybody that was in Jerusalem, everybody that was I think it was in Gilead that day. He was head and shoulders above them all. Ever been around an NBA basketball player or a college basketball player? Anybody been around somebody like that? They just look like giants, don't they? I remember as a kid going to the Charlotte Hornets basketball game. And we're there, down there was Alonzo Mourning and Chris Webber. And I was watching them play. And before they were warming up, we walked down there to the lower bowl of the court right there and was watching those guys. I think we got some autographs and everything. I think Lonzo Mourning, I think he's 7'1", I think is what he is. And, his head, I bet his hand, I bet he could palm my head and pick me up, you know what I mean? He's just a huge, humongous guy. You look up to people like that, literally. That's what we all do with love. Love is head and shoulders. We have all these other qualities, and I've spent a long time in dealing with all of them separately. But think about this, love looks, all the rest of them look up to love. They all point towards love. It's above all. Secondly, this is where we're going to spend the majority of our time at tonight because it deals with here the practical side of these things. But love is extreme. Love is extreme. It is above all these things. What things? Mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, all of them. It's above all of those. It sits head and shoulders. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 and verse number 1. You knew I would go there. We cannot talk about love and charity unless we are going to go over to the 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, I won't deal with the whole chapter, obviously, but I do just want to point out this, that love is extreme. And 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, illustrates that perfectly. Because what it says to us here, the Word of God teaches us that, though I speak with tongues in the midst of angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have all faith, and I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am what? Nothing. And then he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me what? Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. This is a great illustration of the extremes of love. That I could be doing all of these things, these wonderful examples of faith, and yet if I don't have charity, I am nothing. Now, take that same logic and apply it to what we've just been learning about for the last 7 weeks. Take all your kindness and all your mercy. Put all of that together. Put all your forbearance and your forgiveness together. But if you don't have love mingled with that, what is it? What do you have? Do you have real mercy? Do you have real forgiveness if you don't have love? Of course you don't. Do you have real forbearance if you don't have love? Of course you do not. You're nothing. It means nothing. Your kindness is nothing because it's not mingled with love. Now you say, how does that work? Especially when you consider people that might be unsaved, and they are kind.
The two greatest commandments that Jesus Christ tells us are, what are they? The first greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy who? Neighbor as thyself. So how can you say that an unsaved person is not demonstrating true kindness? Well, I can say that because they don't have the love of God in their hearts. They are not obeying the first commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That is all of our failures. I even talked to one person one time and I said, do you love God? You mean to tell me you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? He says, I always have. I said, I don't believe you. That's exactly what I told him. I said, you're a liar. You haven't. None of us have. Nobody has. You say, how do you know that? The Bible tells us that. All of our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Scriptures let us know we have not always loved God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. Love is extreme. But it's also true to say that if you do not love your neighbor and still try to commit these attributes, or still try to commit to these attributes, that is nothing. For we do not do them in love. Now that opens up a couple of questions. I had to deal with this today and was thinking through some of these things. Okay, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but something doesn't make sense. I know what you're thinking. Maybe you're not thinking what I'm thinking. Maybe you're hungry. But I was thinking of this. So if I don't love and demonstrate meekness at the exact same time, then it's nothing. So why should I ever demonstrate any type of meekness, kindness, mercy to anybody if I've got a problem loving? Well, number one, I would tell you this, that the point of 1 Corinthians chapter number 13 is not to say not to have faith. It's not saying don't be a martyr. It's not saying don't have prophecies. It's not saying don't speak with tongues and men and angels. What is he pointing to? He's going back to chapter number 12. Because in chapter number 12, what were they doing? They were boasting themselves in their spiritual gifts. And they were saying, oh, look what we can do. And you can do this and we can do. But I'm telling you tonight, if you're going to pride yourself in your kindness, or pride yourself in your mercy, or pride yourself because you had some great forgiveness to someone in your life, and you don't have charity, it's rather all just pointless. Because true kindness and humility and forbearance has within it true love. So the second question that comes to mind is this. So what do we do if we do not love someone? Are we to still be kind to them? What if I don't love someone? Am I still to forgive them, Pastor? Well, the simple answer is, number one, yes. That's the simple answer, okay? The simple answer is yes. You say, even if I have a problem loving them, I thought you just said it's pointless. No, now listen to me for a second. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a child of God? Then you know what? If you are, then you've already met the first qualification of love. You know why you forgive them? You know why you're kind to them? You know why you're merciful to them? Because you say you have a problem loving them? Yes, but do you have a problem loving God? Now, if I had a raise of hands in here and I said, now who in here, and we had our eyes closed and we were doing one of those election things, you know what I mean? We got in our little ballot booth and everything, and I said, who in here has a problem loving somebody? And write their name down. Now, you might be surprised. Now, if I had everybody open their eyes and I said, now, I want to know in here, how many of you love God? How many of you would raise your hands, all right? We'd all raise our hands. They'd say, I love God. Of course I love God. I love the Lord. Well, then let that be your motivation. We're going to deal with this fact of, what if you are having a problem loving someone? What do I do? Well, the first thing to do is this. Ask yourself, do I love God? If you love God, then Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. The simple answer, are we to forgive them? Yes. Why? Jesus told us to. He said, if somebody comes to you seven times in one day and says, I repent, what are you to do? Forgive them. Forgive them. You forgive, you help, you're merciful to others, even if you find it hard to love them. Why? Because you and I love the Lord. And folks, that's always has to be our first motivation. The first motivation can never be horizontal. The first motivation of love must always be vertical. It must be between you and God. If you have a hard time forgiving somebody, if you have a hard time being merciful to somebody at work, and you're really struggling to love them, or they've really hurt you, then first ask yourself this question. Do I love God? Yes, I do. Even if I'm struggling to love them, I will do it. I will do what He's asked me to do because I love God. And I will submit myself to it. But I also want to offer you this. I believe there is solutions for us when we do not love people and have a hard time with love. And this will be a part of our notes right here. The first one was yes. The second one is this. We must recognize that we are not doing things out of love. I think the first thing to recognize is this, is that when he tells us in Colossians 3:14, he says, now, brethren, he says, do all things, put on, above all these things, put on charity. Put this on. You say, what if I'm not putting it on? Well, recognize that you're not loving as you ought to do. Recognize when you're doing things just to get along, when you're doing things to just keep the peace, or you're doing things to just stay out of trouble or to not cause a fight. This is crucial because I believe there are many times that people just go along in life and we never consider to think to ourselves, am I living a life of love? Or am I just living? A Christian's life ought to be built and harnessed on love. Will I do this for him every day? Will I work and provide for my family? That doesn't necessarily mean that you love them. There are plenty of people out there that work all day, slave all day for their family, and they don't love their family. So we cannot just say those kinds of things. Do you love them? Why are you doing it? What I'm going for here tonight is the motivation behind it. Understand, I know that we do certain things, all right, because we have to do them, right? You go to work, all right? I have a motivation here tonight. I have a motivation every Sunday and Wednesday. You know what my motivation is? I'm going to have to preach, okay? I don't know if you've ever realized that, but the second I leave this pulpit, I'm thinking about the next message because I'm already thinking ahead because I've got to be prepared for the next time, the next time, the next time. And after doing it for 15 years, you know what? I can just come up with a message. Does that make sense? But I have to check my motivation. Why am I doing what I am doing? I'm not saying, well, stop changing your kids' diapers until you get a heart right with love. All right? Okay? No. Stop feeding your family till your heart gets right with love. Stop going to work till your heart gets right with love. That's not what I'm saying here tonight. I'm just saying that we ought to have a checkup. That's what we come to church for. And that's especially what a Wednesday night is for oftentimes, I think. It's like a checkup. It's like a shot in the arm. We say, okay, I'm in this middle of the week. My coworker's been getting on my nerves. I mean, she is just nagging me. My boss is on my case, or my kids have just been this, or whatever it's been this week. It's been a tough week, all right? And what do I get? I got to be loving, all right? That's what I get. And that's what we have to be. Check our motivation. Where are we at on these things? There must be a true heart searching. Listen to what Psalm 139 says this. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." That ought to be our prayer. God, search me. A text that I'll deal with sometime later, but it's a great point to illustrate what I'm saying right here. Husbands, love your wives, Colossians 3:19, and be not bitter against them. That's a great illustration to what I'm saying here. A husband can continue to go about his daily business, do what he's doing, and then become bitter against his wife and not love his wife like he's supposed to do. Yet he's doing all the things that he's required of him, we put that in quotation marks, to do. Check our motivations. Number one, yes. Number two, we must recognize. Number three, we must repent. Now this is a multi-stage point here. When you recognize that your motivation has not been right, then it's time to change. It's time to change. Proverbs chapter number 28 and verse number 13 says what? "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We must go to God and confess. That means acknowledge your wrongdoing, confess to Him. My motivations of love towards others, towards my wife, my spouse, my kids, my neighbor have not been correct, God. Confess that to God. Acknowledge that to God. You say, "What if I don't?" Then He says, "You will not prosper." I don't know what that means. I don't know if that means financial. I don't know if that means physical. But I can certainly say that it definitely means spiritual. You're definitely not going to grow in your walk with God if God is touching a button on your heart and you're refusing to deal with it. Don't cover it up. And sometimes people get this attitude, "Well, why do I have to confess this?" And that is a good question, I think, too. You know, why do I have to confess to God? God knows everything. I don't know. But I know this. God said do it, and so do it. I don't know why we have to confess to an all-knowing God that knows everything. Why can't I just, in my mind, just say, write that, and be done with it? Why do I have to say something to God? Why do I have to pray? Why? Why do we have to pray? Why do I have to ask God for something that He's already going to do? Why? Why do? Because He tells us to. Because that's what He wants of us. Do you, as a parent, ever ask your kids to do something and they go, "Why do I got to do that?" And they make that face, don't they? "Why do I do that?" You know, they have like a convulsion here. You know what I mean? I don't know. I don't get that. You know, why do I got to do it like that? And you know what? You're in a hurry, and you got things to do, and you're just like, "Listen, I don't got time to explain it to you. Just do it. We don't got time to dilly-dally. Just do what I said to do." And God in His Word says, confess and forsake these things. Do it this way. This is the way I want it done. So after we confess, number two, we see this. After we confess, He says to do what? Now we need to forsake the sin. And what is the sin we're dealing with tonight? It is the motivation in our hearts of not loving people like we ought to. You say, why are we dealing with this loving people? Because that's what the text is all about. The text is dealing with relationships. And we're going to really dive into relationships in verse number 18. Wives, 19, husbands, 20, children, 21, fathers, 22, servants, Chapter 4, verse number 1, masters, we're really getting into relationships there. So this is the heading to relationships. You need to have these things on first, and then you can properly fulfill the relationships that God has placed in your life. So I would say this, what do we do after we confess to God that we are wrong in this matter? We must forsake the sin of loving people, of not loving people like we ought to. And I believe if we're all honest with God, you don't got to be honest with me, but be honest with God, that we have an issue with loving people sometimes. Because people are not easy to love. People are not easy to love. Can I get an amen there? All right. I don't ask, try not to ask for an amen, all right, but you don't have to be all spiritual tonight, all right? People are not easy to love. I was over at Lowe's the other day. I was just trying to pull into a parking spot. Four people. Cars walked in front of me. I mean, just head down. One person just looked at me and just walked right in front of me. As I'm pulling in, like, I dare you to hit me. I'll sue you, you know. I mean, that's the way people are, it seems like it is. It's hard to love people sometimes. Can imagine being an HEB, cash register person at the cash register. I bet it's difficult. I worked in a pharmacy one time. People are not easy, especially when they want their drugs. Realize it's wrong. I believe the thing, first of all, that if you're going to forsake sin, is that you've got to realize that it's just flat out wrong. Okay? See the sinfulness of sin. You say loving somebody, not loving somebody is sinful? Well, let me put it to you like this. Well, let God put it to you like this. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. Pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Secondly, I would say this. If you're going to forsake the sin of not loving people like you ought to, letter B, I would say, understand what God says is true. You say, what does that mean? That means that unless you learn to love, then all the other attributes that we've gone through of meekness and so forth carry no weight with God. As we've been talking about in our first point, is that they are nothing. They profit me nothing if it's not mingled with love. Love is what rests above all these things. Put on charity. Letter C. If you're going to forsake this sin, then letter C, I would tell you this. See God's great love for you. If there's any motivation for me to love others, then it would be simply to look at God and see how much God loves me. And then to see how much of a scoundrel, a sinner, and all the other names you want to put on the end of that, of who I really am, and yet God loved me. And I know myself. If you're not willing to admit that, then you don't know yourself. But see God's great love for you. And then I would tell you this, ask God to help us change. Romans 5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart.
God's power that He can help you change. You can confess and you can forsake. I'm not saying that. But here's the thing. If you're truly going to have love for others, it is an act of God. It's an act of God working in your heart with the Holy Ghost of God, with the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. If we don't have Him working, His mighty working within us, we would have no hope whatsoever of loving others as God teaches us to love. It is Him that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God working in me doing this. And so when you see yourself loving somebody, don't get prideful in the matter. Realize it was God working in you to do a great work in you. If you see yourself being forbearing with somebody that you used to not be forbearing with, see it as God working in you. If you see yourself as a person that was very unforgiving and bitter and you couldn't forgive somebody to save your neck, then you see yourself now forgiving somebody, then thank God. It is God working in you to fulfill His will and His good pleasure. And then if we'll forsake this sin, then you must, I believe, one of the key aspects is begin to pray for that individual. Pray for them. Samuel Taylor Coolidge wrote, "He prayeth well who loveth well, both man and bird and beast. He prayeth best who loveth
and loveth all." Thirdly, I would tell you tonight that if we're going to put on love, then understand this, that love is everlasting. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 13, in verse number 13, maybe you're still there. If you're not, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, he tells us, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." Love is everlasting. Why is these the greatest? I've been preaching a series of messages on hope on Sunday morning, and hope is real, and we really need hope in this time that we live in. But one day, folks, praise God, there won't be any more hope. Not for a believer. I'll be done with hope one day. I'll leave hope behind when I leave this world. I'll leave faith behind when I leave this world. But when I get to glory, and I'm glorified in my glorified body, guess what? Love will still be there. The love of God, the love of Christ will never, ever leave. Hope will leave, faith will be gone, but the greatest of these is charity. It will last forever and ever and ever. Love is here now, and love will be here throughout all eternity. And God is love and has always been love. And so we can expect when we get to glory that we'll know and experience and taste God's love forever and ever. Love is everlasting, for love is what brought us salvation. For the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have" what? "Everlasting life." Love is what brought to us our everlasting salvation. And so I will say this tonight, that we as believers with love ought to bring others to Christ. Love is like a great river, and all of the other attributes that I've mentioned to you are like tributaries flowing off of it. They're like branches flowing off this great and mighty stream of love. It is what drives us. It is what is there to help us, and it is what is our greatest theme as a believer in Jesus Christ. Love, above all these things, put on charity. And then I would tell you this finally, love moves. Love moves. What is the conclusion? Whenever you see that your love is not measuring up to God's commands, love thy neighbor as thyself, and you begin to take the appropriate measures, as we talked about, you begin to confess it, you begin to forsake it, you begin to realize what your motivation is for doing something for somebody is in the wrong vein, it's not right, you understand that you cannot just simply live life and try to be kind or try to be merciful or to get along in life. No, there must be a motivation of love in your heart and your mind. You can't just say to somebody, "Well, I forgive you." No, there must be a true forgiveness that is coupled with love. And when you do so, and you begin to take these measures in your heart and your life, then you can start to see. Look what he says here. He says, which is the bond of perfectness, or perfection, or completeness, or maturity. As I said just a moment ago, as you see these particular attributes in your life, as you see yourself putting these on, then guess what you're starting to see happening in your life? Maturity. You're growing in Christ. And when you can love somebody that hates you, then guess what that is, my friend? That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is God working in you, and that is you maturing in Christ. And as believers, we ought to get off the milk. People say, what is the milk? Well, I'll tell you what, one thing of the milk is this, is that staying in a bitter attitude. That's the milk. If you're not going to grow in your love for other people in your life, you're going to remain on the milk and remain immature. God wants us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But love moves. Paul is teaching us here that it is the bond of perfectness. It is the bond, the glue, if you will. Let's take forbearance, meekness. Let's just take all of those seven attributes and just put them in a pot. You shake them around. You pour them out on a table. What do you still have? You still have them all there. They haven't left. They're still all there. Put them back in the pot again. Take love or Elmer's glue and shake it all around and stir it all around real good, and then pour them back out on the table. What happens then? They're all together. They're all together. They don't just kind of go here and there. They're not just kind of at random and at will. No, but love is the bond of perfectness. It binds it all together. Love, the word bond there is a great word. It's the word it's a word in which translates to our language now in a medical term. It's a ligament. It's a ligament. So it would have been used in other Greek writings to speak about people's ligaments in their bodies. How many has ever tore a ligament in here? Yeah? That's not fun. Brother Yalls is healing from Achilles tendon surgery. That tendon, that ligament back there. You ask him if he can walk last month. He hasn't been able to. You've got your bones, you've got your muscles, you got all those things, but try walking around with your ACL tore. Try walking around with your Achilles tendon sprung. Try lifting something with your ligaments tore up here on your shoulders. It's not going to feel too pleasant. What does love do? Love moves. Love makes it all work together, if you will. Is the ligaments of the Christian life. Without the ligaments, you don't have the proper movements. Love is what moves the church along. Why don't we bite back when bitten? What is the ligament that moves us? Love. Why are we kind to those that are not kind to us? What's the ligament that moves us? Love. Therefore, he says, above all else. And I want you to consider this before we close. Above all these things, could he also not be saying that perhaps in times you will fail in your forgiveness? And that perhaps at times your patience will run thin? Amen. And that perhaps at times you're not the most kind of person, especially at 6 o'clock in the morning. And perhaps at times you're not the most merciful person. And we will all fail in these matters, and there's no doubt we will. But could he not also be saying this? Above all these, make sure you don't leave off love. Make sure you have that on. Make sure you don't leave home without it. For as the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Christian, you're growing, I'm growing, we're all growing in this Christian life, at least we should be. And one of the signs of maturity, that's our last blank, one of the signs of maturity is that you grow in love. Maybe you're working through some of these things already. Maybe you've never put them down on paper like we had tonight. But I pray that you at least do what Psalm 139 says, and that you'll say, "Search me, O God, and try me, and know my ways, and see if there be any wicked way within me." Please, God, I want to have a right motivation. I want to put on love. Father, thank you for your many blessings. Thank you.